Let's just pray while we're standing. Lord, as we have this time together, I pray it would be fruitful for us as individuals, for us as your body, as a congregation, as a family this morning. Pray now as we come and look at your word that it would speak to our hearts, our minds would understand it, and most importantly, it would have its effect upon our lives, the way we live. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, this is the second week in our series, which is in the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 to 4, which is going to take us up till Christmas. I have to confess this, that I've been thinking about covering these chapters for a long time, But I also have to say I was always very nervous about doing the opening chapters of Genesis. Because it's actually been a source of a lot of arguments rather than answers, even among Christians, about how we interpret, particularly the first two chapters, and chapter three as well. And certainly through the years, I've been asked the predictable questions that come out of these chapters. I used to do a house party with teenagers, and I often used to start with the opening chapters of Genesis because I thought it was a really good place to start. And these are the questions that I was always asked. So I've managed to think them through, but I don't know what you would say. Who made God? Was the world created in 7 days or 4 billion years, as the scientist tells us? Did Adam have a navel? Now that's worth thinking about. Where did Cain get his wife from? Etc. Now, I've got my own answers for these, but I'm not going to say them now because, in a sense, that isn't important. My conviction is this, though. Genesis 1 to 4 is actually there to give us answers and not to start arguments. The truths here are so foundational and important for the Christian faith. Let's just take the first sentence you have in the Bible. You need to look it up. This is the first sentence. You may know it. First sentence is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Full stop. First sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If this sentence is not true, the whole Bible is flawed. And it's basically a lie. The whole of Scripture, if you think about it, rests on this one opening sentence. If it is not true, then I'd say this, you may as well not read on. If the world started with God, then it will end with God. If the world didn't start with God, then logically it won't finish with God. So we are grappling, I think, with hugely important issues as we open this chapter. Why it has been quite a battleground through the years, the opening chapters of Genesis. Last week, Lyndon did an overview of Genesis chapters 1 to 2, verse 4. It's like the opening narrative. Here's a quick summary if you weren't here, and also a quick reminder if you were. The start of Genesis presents us with a world that is created by God, not one that came into existence by itself. God is not a repressive tyrant, but a loving father. He's the creator of the universe. And also, he is the creator of us, which is why he deserves our worship. Genesis 1 declares that God brought order out of chaos. The different parts of creation did not happen randomly. There is an order, and the order is significant. Now, I haven't asked you to open your Bibles yet, because without looking, I want to see if you can remember what happened, okay? Just to keep you awake, bit of interaction. Day one, what happened on day one? And Lyndon, you're not allowed to answer. Is he here? Is he here, Lyndon? Oh, yeah, you're not allowed to answer, okay? Well, unless you've forgotten. Day one, what happened on day one? John, I don't want to hear the whole of Genesis 1. I just want to know what, in two words, what happened. Light and dark, yeah, get the idea. Day one, light and dark. Day two? Sky and sea. Day three, what does that mean, Josh? You know, That means God went, not sure what to do now. And what happened on day three? Something was, well done, fruitful land, all the vegetation. Day four, sun, moon and stars. Day five, flying and swimming creatures. Day six, animals and man. Well done, well done. So quickly again, so we know, day one, light and dark. Day two, sky and sea. Day three, fruitful land, all the vegetation. Day four, sun, moon and stars. Day five, flying and swimming creatures. Day six, land, animals and man. Now our focus today is going to be on that last day of creation, that particular day where we have, if you like, the climax of creation. But the narrative doesn't end there, for when God finished his work of creation, what did he do? He rested on the seventh day. The significance of that Lyndon explained last week, and it's well worth listening to. So what about the sixth day? What about the sixth day? And really, what's its relevance to us sitting here this morning? My aim is to try and unpack what happened on the sixth day. And also, maybe at the end, to really say what the implications are for us about how we live. If you've got a Bible, turn to page 4, which is Genesis 1, verse 24 to 31. Before we read the account of what happened on the sixth day, I'm going to ask a question that is going to force some people here to show their age, okay? Who remembers the children's TV program, Animal Magic? Yeah? Well, that's most people. Who remembers who introduced it? Johnny Morris, as Paul said to me this week. Bonkers. He was. Johnny Morris. Now, I have to say, I was fascinated by Animal Magic when I was growing up because all the animals were talking to each other. I remember it in black and white, by the way, okay? That's because we had a black and white TV, so that's... And I loved it. I really thought they were all talking. And then, I don't know, I got to about 18 and I realised it's actually Johnny Morris. Now, Johnny had a brother who was also on TV at this time. Does anyone remember his name? Yeah, you got it, Nick. Who was it? Desmond Morris. You heard of Desmond Morris? Desmond Morris was the author of a big seller in the 1970s called The Naked Ape. And both these brothers have done all they possibly can to persuade me and you that me and you are just animals. Johnny did it by looking at animals and seeing human beings. Desmond did it by looking at human beings and seeing animals. And then they called us naked apes. What both convey to me is I am just an animal that has evolved from pure chance. Summed up by that cartoon, I don't know if you see, that shows an ape in a cage scratching his head and thinking, am I my keeper's brother? In about 5 minutes, someone else is going to laugh because they're suddenly going to get it. Is this true? It's a big question. It's a big question. Are we merely the products, if you like, of a random evolutionary process? Or are we here because of the design and the decision of God? And there's no middle ground. No middle ground. Either we were created or we're just an accident of nature. We're here by choice, someone's choice, or we're here purely just by chance, random. I think how we answer these questions, how you answer it, how I answer it, really impacts your view of yourself, your view of your fellow men and women around you, and also your future destiny, how you live your life. Believing it is by chance has led to a philosophy of purposelessness in the last 100 years or so. No meaning really to life, no purpose if we're just here by a random result. So let's just see what we can get out of life. Let's try and make the best of this strange result of some cosmic accident. There was a very influential French philosopher called Jean-Paul Sartre. You may have heard of him. He was French, and hard to read because I had to read it. But he did say this. Jean-Paul Sartre said, life is... When I said French, I didn't mean that in a sort of... I just thought he was French. Anyway, he wrote this. Life is meaningless, but we must grimly act if that were not so. Now that to me is a desperate philosophy. It's a desperate philosophy. It's like saying we can't live as though life is meaningless, so we have to grimly act if it wasn't the case. Now, I wouldn't be standing here speaking and say I agree with those who say we are a cosmic accident. I do believe that we're made by God, and that belief is crucial to my Christian worldview. It's crucial to how I live my life. It's actually crucial to how I seek to try and treat other people. Why have I come to this belief? Why is Genesis chapter 1 so important of convincing me of this? Let's read it. Or rather, focus on what happened on that sixth day of creation. It's Genesis 1, verses 24 to 31. So in 23 it says, and then there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay, let's think about that. The passage declares that man, and what I mean by that is human, so from this point when I say man, I mean us all, okay, human, said that man and the animals were created on the same day. And functionally, I can be classified as an animal because functionally I am a mammal. And there are many similarities in how man and the animals are made and actually function. But there is a very, very significant difference, and it's there in the text. The Bible declares that while we are all part of creation, we humans, and only we humans, are made in the image and the likeness of God. What does that mean? And what are the implications for us personally and corporately if this is true? That's what I've been grappling with as I've been preparing this talk. Let's ask this question. What separates us from the animals? Even atheistic sort of philosophers agree that we alone really have the capacity to think creatively and to be original thinkers. We have the capacity to be self-conscious and self-critical. We are able to choose to create, to love, to worship. Emil Brunner, in his book Man in Revolt, writes this. In the animal, we do not see even the smallest tendency to seek truth for truth's sake, to shape beauty for the sake of beauty, to promote righteousness for the sake of righteousness, to reverence the holy for the sake of its holiness. The animal knows nothing above its immediate sphere of existence, nothing by which it measures and tests its existence. The difference between man and the beast actually amounts to a whole dimension of existence. Now, there are two things that puzzle me if I am just an animal. And they are this. One, I can rise far above the animals. And two, I can fall way below them. I can act a good deal better than they can and also act a good deal worse. The range of my experience is far above them, but at times I go far below them. Far above them, well, there's a whole host of things I really need labour in this, in language, in art, in culture, intellectually, emotionally and morally, that indicate we do operate in a different sphere. Mark Twain, the author, was convinced of the difference between man and animals, and he said, "Man is the only mammal that blushes, or needs to." We constantly ask questions. I don't know an animal that asks the deep questions like, "Who am I? Why am I here?" The why, what, how that we start asking right from an early age. Children start asking those questions. There's a whole range of spiritual experiences that an animal does not have. I've yet to see an animal put its paws together and pray. There's no trace of spiritual or religious activity in the whole animal world, not anywhere. We're far above them, yes, but also we can plumb way below the animals in the way that we treat each other. There was a stunning poster I saw on the Underground a few years back, and it had these words: "Come and see what man can do when he really puts his mind to it." And the picture was of the, well, infamous picture of the railway tracks that ran into the Auschwitz concentration camp. It was an advert for the Holocaust exhibition at the Imperial War Museum. And that's just one example where man falls way, way below the animals. And in many ways, the hairy apes never plumb the depths of the naked ones. And in both these areas, our ability to rise above the animals and our ability to fall below them, there's something unique about man. We swing from the sensual to the spiritual. We swing from rampant materialism to high moral aspiration. In that sense, really, we become a riddle. We become a riddle. It's summed up in this excerpt of a poem by someone called Alexander Pope, and he wrote this: "Created half to rise and half to fall, great lord of all things, yet a prey to all, sole judge of truth in endless errors hurled, the glory, jest, and riddle of this world." Now, I think history would agree with that. Man is the glory, he's the jest, and he's the riddle of this world. And I really believe outside the revelation of Scripture, particularly Genesis 1 to 4, man is a riddle that can't be answered. Why we act as we do, why we are like we are. But I believe we get the answer in these chapters, which is why it's so important that we understand them and grasp them. It's the story of a boy who went to school with B-A-I-K on his sweatshirt, and the teacher asked him what it stood for, and he said, "Boy, am I confused?" The teacher said, "You don't spell confused with a K," and the boy answered, "You don't know how confused I am." The H.G. Wells character, Mr. Polly, was described thus: not so much a human being, more of a civil war. Can you relate to that? What about Paul the Apostle when he wrote, "The good I would do, I do not, and the evil that I should not do, I do." And when he wrote that, he speaks on behalf of us all, doesn't he? That's why, at this point, I just need to look ahead a bit from Genesis 1. At the end of chapter 2, everything is perfect in the garden. But you get to chapter 4 and it's a completely different world than the one at the end of chapter 2. The chapter in between, 3, is aptly called the fall of man when disaster strikes. We'll come on to that in a few weeks, and we're going to spend 3 weeks in chapter 3 because it's so important. But it explains to us really why the world is as it is and why we are the way in which we are. But something I want to underline and assert: that despite the fall, which we're going to come on to, we are still made in the image of God. And that's why Brendan's thing at the beginning wasn't just for the children, it was also for us to know that. I can say that biblically because it's repeated again in Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, when murder is condemned, why? Because God points out that he's made human beings in the image of God. The image has been distorted, broken even. But despite this, the image has not been lost. The image has not been lost. And we must hold on to this truth. Though we were created on the sixth day with the animals to inhabit the same environment, the text in Genesis highlights significant differences. Some are subtle and some are obvious. One obvious one is man is the last creative act. Their creation finished. We are the climax. And interestingly, even science agrees with Scripture here, except the view is the climax of evolution rather than creation. The last creative act is recorded from being different from the previous six. How? Well, I've just picked out three from the text. Now, if you're already beginning to will, I heard a sermon where the preacher picked out ten reasons, but I'm going to give you three. Selective to save time. The first is this. With the previous acts of creation, there is a let there be, and it happened. But with man, God calls a conference first. It says, if you look at it, 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Right here in Genesis 1, we have got the Trinity. That's not my focus, except to say that the relational aspect is very profound. God is now creating a creature capable of being a companion with him, capable of relationship with him, and with that, capable of rebellion against him. Now, I'm not sure how to properly put this, I have to say. This is my impression, and I may be wrong here. But as I read this part, I sense a pause in the order of creation. It's like if there's a deep breath, as if God is taking a deep breath because he knows he's taking a risk. If he had stopped with the animals, then creation would have obeyed his will forever. But boy, you introduce a human being and the scenario changes. For want of a better illustration, imagine a bachelor who has a beautiful home, dogs who obey his every command, lovely garden, everything there is in perfect order, and he falls in love. And then he goes home and sits back on his favourite comfy chair and thinks, if I ask her to marry me, I will have to relinquish total control. This is a big decision. Now, I know you can reverse that with a woman and a man, but do you get the idea? You look at verse 27, and three times the word created occurs. So God created man. He created him. He created them. Three times it occurs. And it's like if it's emphasizing that this is different from what has gone before. This is now a new departure. So when the atheistic evolutionist says that man is the most improbable creature ever to appear, and it is acknowledged that if it had not happened once, it would never happen again, such is the probability of us being the product of just a cosmic accident, the biblical response is to say it was from a deliberate decision. Second reference between man and animals from the text is the emphasis that we were actually created male and female. Let's read verse 27 again. It's such an important verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1 says that the male and female character of mankind actually links us with the Godhead rather than with the animals. For God chose not to put his image into just one gender or one person, but instead created complementary natures and people. Which is why we need each other. And I'm not talking here about the marriage relationship that we've come onto in Genesis 2. But we need each other in society, in our families, in our friendships, in this church. Men need women and women need men. Why? In order to understand what it means to be made in the image of God. We are created equal, but we're different. So let's try not only to understand these differences, but actually value them rather than belittle them. In Genesis 1, the male and female distinction in the human race is God-like rather than animal-like. And I think we need to ponder on this and think of its implication in our relationships. Third difference from this section, Genesis 1 to 2 verse 4, is this. I've already mentioned it, but after the sixth day, we're told that on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. We're made in the image of God, and God gave man a week, 7 days, to be our cycle of activity. That is not the case with the animals. No animal or bird observes the week, do they? Nature may observe lunar months by the moon and solar years by the sun, but animals and birds, they never observe the week. They don't take time out. They don't go, the weekend is coming. We are told later in Scripture that the Sabbath was made for who? Was it the birds? Was it your pet dog or cat or budgie? Who was the Sabbath made for? Man. Very simply, the Sabbath was made for man. And the practice of keeping the Sabbath vanishes from a society when God vanishes from society. Here in Britain, Sundays has been lost as we become more pagan. But I want to say as Christians, we ignore the Sabbath rest, this cycle, at our peril. Part of being human, part of being separate from the animals, is that we need a day of rest, reflection, and recreation. Made in the image of God. Of course, we're not God, but we represent him in some way. He's given us dominion over the animals. He's given us responsibility to be good stewards of this planet. That's what it says there. In that, we rule. We rule this earth, and that is a godlike activity. Being in the image of God is about being plural. It's about relationships, family, friends, marriage, society, all involve knowing and loving. This is a godlike activity. So, what are the implications of this in the way we live our lives, in the way we treat each other, and in the way we see ourselves? It means dignity. According to Genesis, we're made royal rulers, which means even when we completely mess up, we still have an inherent dignity and value. We have got something in us all that we can never lose. And this dignity has enormous implications. It's a big subject, but briefly, it means three things. First, we must respect and protect life. We don't murder other human beings. We know it's wrong. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. That is why abortion and euthanasia, even taking into account the complexities and all the emotions around it, are issues that Christians must take a stand on, speak into, speak out against. Secondly, we respect others around us. Every human being must be treated with dignity and respect, irrespective of race, of gender, of colour, of creed, irrespective of the person's personal history. Every individual is made in God's image, and that, on its own, makes them special, and therefore everyone, even if you've just 3 to 5 seconds with them, should have this impression: that person treated me well. That person treated me with dignity and respect. Remember that next time you're in the checkout at Sainsbury's. You know when you get really annoyed? The person in front of you is made in the image of God. The dignity of all human beings made in the image of God is actually crucial to our worldview and how we treat each other. And thirdly, and I believe this can be easily overlooked, but it's so crucial. Given that we are made in the image of God, we must have respect for ourselves. That respect doesn't come from our job, our looks, or what we achieve. Don't determine your value by any of those things, or by comparing yourself to others. Our fundamental value is that we are made in the image of God. And when we grasp this, we then should have a rightful, humble, dignified respect for ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: though you're one of the teeming millions in the world, and though the world would have you believe that you don't count, that you're just a speck in a mass, God says, I know you. You are known by him because he created you as you are. And if we see ourselves as inconsequential specks in a vast universe, I can well understand us having problems with our self-worth and our sense of value. But we are created to be unique, and we need to celebrate who we are in Christ and then represent God in this world the way that he is actually chosen for us. A failure to grasp this in our thinking, I think, really will hold us back from growing spiritually. What it does, it breeds a false humility. We think, or we may think, humility is when we say this: I am nothing, I can't do anything, I'm a failure, God can't use me. Let me tell you that is not humility. I'll tell you what that is. That's actually a lie, and it's a denial of God's creative genius and of our uniqueness and of our value. True humility always acknowledges our weakness, yes, but it also acknowledges our strengths. Always acknowledges our shortcomings, yes, but it also acknowledges that God has given us gifts. All of us have got God-given gifts and abilities. If you spend half your life wishing you were someone else, my question is, who's going to spend their time being you? So, we were made by God, in his image, in his likeness. Yes, the fall has distorted that image, but by God's grace and power of his Spirit at work in our lives, it's being restored. So as we go into the week ahead, I just want to give you a challenge from Genesis 1. And the challenge is this: let's embrace our role as God's image bearers wherever he places us and wherever we find ourselves. Jesus said to those who chose to follow him, you are the light of the world, you are my witnesses. Not some of you, or, well, you will be when you get trained. No, Jesus said, you are my image bearers wherever I place you. As you represent me in this world, don't try to be what you are not. And do not go around wishing I had made you like someone else. Celebrate who you are, made in the image of God. Celebrate that you're in Christ Jesus, and bring that unique contribution to other people that actually only you can bring.